But we shall begin. It is the seventh session of our course entitled Holy Habitations, and we've worked our way through the Middle Ages. We're now into an era entitled the Renaissance and Reformation. So we're really doing, you know, late 15th century to early 17th century, a time of real change and upheaval in the Western Church. And architecture essentially reflects the change in mentality over these times. So we shall begin our session today with a prayer before we jump in. Let me find my place. You'd think after 12 years I would remember this prayer, but that's just me. People say you're too young to have those mental disability. No, I'm not too young for anything. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Anybody ever seen one of these before? It looks like a crazy costume. Actually, it's the outfit of a plague doctor. The long beak on the front of the face supposedly kept the doctor safe by keeping distance from the patient. And of course, the cloak and all that was to keep some sort of barrier between the sick person and the physician. But let's talk, as we get into this session on Renaissance and Reformation, some historical markers of our time that we're entering into. We should note that the Crusades are over now. 11th century through 13th century, the Crusades were taking place. In the 14th century, this is the Black Death, the bubonic plague, 1346 to 1352, only 6 years long. The next slide will give some more information on that, but it's incredible how many people perished in those 6 years of the bubonic plague. And really, that was the beginning of many of the changes of the Renaissance. Indulgences for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That's the early 16th century. 1507, I think, the first indulgence, the money of which was to go to the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was the early 16th century, and not long after that, 7 years after, or just a few years after that, 10 years after that, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, 1517, pounded into the door of Wittenberg, which sounds like a rebellious thing to do, to nail something onto the door of the church, but that was where the bulletin board was, so the nailing of the church is a pretty normal thing, but what was in the 95 Theses, that was what was not normal. Not long after this, Henry VIII, dissolution of English monasteries, the Act of Supremacy is 1534, but for our architectural consideration, the dissolution of English monasteries, 1536 to 1540, was I guess you could say architecturally somewhat devastating to the English country. And the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563 in Rome, a response to the Protestant Reformation. And so these are some historical markers. You can hang your hat on these, or you can forget all about them because we're about to encounter them again here in just a moment. But first of all, we'll consider the Black Death, the bubonic plague, and the implications, the fallout, let's say, of this. Only 6 years, 1346 to 1352, an enormous number of deaths. And by some count, perhaps 50 million people died in 6 years. And something like 30 to 50% of Europe's entire population gone. And so there is no family that was untouched. There is no city, town, or country that was untouched by the bubonic plague in the sense of having experienced loss. But there are some unintended, let's say, nothing, not that the plague was ever intended, but there are some unexpected consequences. A tremendous amount of inherited money Okay? So if half of your family dies and you're in the will, it's a terrible tragedy that the half of the family died, but suddenly you're receiving land and building and cash and properties and gold and silver, and suddenly everybody's a little more flush, spiritually wounded, financially flush, okay? And there is a new religious motivation of the time, a question, why? Why the plague? Why did I have to lose, you know, half? Why did we lose 50% of the? I mean, isn't this is God listening to us? Is He present? You know, we were in these medieval mystical chapels where we're searching for God. Now we're really searching for God. We're saying, where's the answer to this question about suffering? And what has become of my son and my daughter and my mother and my father and my aunts and uncles? What has become of them? An introspection within the church takes place, which flowers when combined with the money. In the church, the theology of purgatory, which had existed before, it certainly expands, because now, with such loss, we have to believe that all of these lost people are in purgatory, and there's a great deal of suffering, you know, Rachel weeping for her children here. Across the entire culture, the theology of the intercession of the saints expands, because we're, for those who are in purgatory, we're inquiring for more and more prayers from the heavenly realm to help us in the midst of this devastating event. Disposable income leads to creative explosion and opportunity. So flattering to the church, the idea of charging for special masses for the dead takes place. And not only special masses on behalf of the dead, but special buildings entitled chantries, endowments for chantries, small chapels that would be dedicated to the memory of or the spiritual benefit of so-and-so in purgatory. Indulgences, like we said at the beginning of the 16th century, if all of these people have so much money, perhaps the church calculates we could get some of that in our coffers. And the notion of pilgrimage. Now, pilgrimage doesn't seem like such a big deal unless you are, let's call it paycheck to paycheck. If you're paycheck to paycheck, you're not going on a pilgrimage to Compostela in Spain. You're not going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't have any money. You don't have time for that. But suddenly you've got quadrupled the amount of money you had before and time. You might go to Jerusalem. You might go, you know, on pilgrimage. And when you get to pilgrimage, you find out it costs $5 to get in to the place that you travel. It's okay. Well, the people that are receiving the pilgrims, $5, $5, $5, $5, $5, $5, you know, that adds up. So some interesting implications of the plague and the following decades and even a couple centuries there. But all of that flourishes into a fascination with antiquity. So during a time of real sort of questioning of the current state of the church, the cry ad fontes becomes one of the let's say bywords of the era, which is back to the sources, back to the fount. The general culture wants to go back to Roman philosophy, back to Greek philosophy, back to Roman and Greek architecture, artwork, everything. We had just come out of a Roman era into the Gothic era, and now we're going back to the Roman era. And so you'll find in architecture, we go back to the Roman arches. We go back to Roman architecture, that antiquity. A renewed interest in ancient Roman and Greek culture and architecture. A famous book that was spread about in the Renaissance was Vitruvius's first century BC architectural book called Ten Books of Architecture, which inspired a sort of a revival of classicism, this old style Roman and Greek architecture. One of the architects of the time, Alberti said that temples or churches should have a perfect form. This is the philosophy for a bit. A square or a circle. Leonardo da Vinci, of course, favors that centrally planned circular or square church and develops many, many designs. And, you know, to receive a church design from Leonardo da Vinci, what do you say? No? You say yes, and then you build it. This is something like, within the architectural expression of the church, an egalitarian expression. Now, why would it be egalitarian to build a round church? Well, it's pretty hard to have a procession in a round church. It's pretty hard to identify who are the, where is the hierarchy in a round church or a square church. And so this is sort of, let's say, commensurate with the times. This egalitarian idea, it flowers into the Reformation, some of the Reformation architecture as well. So in the era, we're philosophically heading towards a type of humanism which elevates humanity towards God and in some senses brings God down towards humanity. One of my least favorite paintings of all is God the Father, painted by Michelangelo as a guy with a flowing white beard. Where in the scriptures do you find the flowing white beard Father? You don't find the Father image that way, but now it's in your head, isn't it? You know, God the Father, and when, you know, thinking of sort of irreverent movies where they try to picture God in the heavens, Monty Python's Quest for the Holy Grail, when they try to image God, they picture this big guy with a big white beard. Where did that come from? It comes from this. Yeah, I saw another one the other day. You know, anyway, I'm just saying, what is happening when we paint God as a man in, and we're speaking of the Father, we're not talking about the incarnation here, from the peopled churches of the medieval period, which were still monuments to the greatness and mystery of God, remember last week, to the peopled churches of the Renaissance, which were monuments to the greatness of humanity. This is a big shift. Consider how Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, full of classically inspired images, you see, it looks like Roman, you know, statues. They do not draw you to God so much as they draw you to humanity. So it's kind of my point of painting the Father as a muscular white guy with a big flowing white beard. That does not draw you into the mystery of God. It draws you to the wonder of humanity and how wonderfully it's painted, of course. So we continue considering architecture. Now, a return to Roman arches and churches were designed to display something like gigantism. I like that word for some of these churches. As now, enormity seemed to equally communicate both the greatness of God and human achievement. You remember how when the Gothic arches were being constructed, it was being constructed partly on, let's say, for technical reasons. We needed to be able to make a larger barrel roof, and you couldn't do it because the further out the arch went, the more likely it was for the dome to collapse. Well, by the 15th century, they had some architectural innovations that allowed them to make enormous barrel roof churches, and so they do. The Gothic arches recede, and we're returning to a classical kind of architecture. And when you look at this building, St. Michael's in Munich, no longer are you in the forest. You're not in the forest any longer. This is an enormous hall. Great halls gave opportunity for enormous frescoes and tapestry and sculptures and wood carving. And removed was the forest of medieval mystery, full of pillars in which you would look around. You notice also that the rood screen is gone. Here's a couple other, or one other example of an enormous hall. If you look at the size of this person here, you'll get a sense of the vastness of this building. But what is communicated to you here is sort of the classical Roman style, but also the amazing technique and skill of the painters and the architects. And down here somewhere is the altar. But first of all, you're drawn to these incredible sculptures and the skill of the artisans. Once again, you just see the scale on which these churches were built. They're made to put you in awe, but put you in awe of what is the question. I think you could say that changes in the Renaissance era. Possibly puts you in awe of the ability of humanity to build such a church. Possibly. That's a philosophical thing. But here, almost definitely, you could put it here. From forest back to hall. From our author, killed in Sacred Power, Sacred Space. She writes, "Unlike the mysteries posed by the forest of columns within a Gothic church, centralized spaces create unobstructed sight lines and regular symmetrical volumes. In the bright, uncluttered spaces of these Renaissance buildings, the mysterious character of the divine recedes. Human understanding and rationality are interposed. These spaces suggest not mystery, but a human-based religious authority, powerful, even dramatic, but understandable." We're back to the rectangle. It's a rectangle. Now here is the Sistine Chapel, of course. But, and I've never been to the Sistine Chapel, and some people in this room have been to the Sistine Chapel. I'm going to guess that the first thing that occurs to you is the tremendous skill of Michelangelo, which is fantastic. But you don't come in and watch the genuflect. You come in and stare and you go, wow, look at the paintings. Look at the skill. How did he do it? That's a different thing that occurs to you than, you know, find me a kneeler. I need to pray. I'm in the presence of God. You're in the presence of greatness here. It's a subtle shift, but it's a real one. And so we consider then some other architectural developments in the Renaissance. And you'll see here a conversation in the Roman church going back and forth. It's manifested at St. Peter's in Rome. Okay, so the Renaissance romanticized classical structure, and the classical structure was the central planned church. Now that was a martyrium or a place that housed relics or a sarcophagus in the early church, but it was adopted again towards the end of the 15th, beginning of the 16th century. And so the council, let's not go to the Council of Trent yet. Well, let's give it to you. The Council of Trent, later in the 16th century, discourages centrally planned churches in favor of the old longitudinal form, okay? But that the Council of Trent is 1545. St. Peter's in Rome, remember I told you that the first indulgences were issued in 1507 to pay for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. The original design was this, a classic sort of Greek cross and Roman style architecture, arches and such on the inside. That's 1506. Michelangelo makes an adjustment in 1546 and adds something like the beginning of a cruciform church. But by the time Maderno's design is made in 1603, the building is finished in 1626. We're back to the cruciform. But here at St. Peter's, we have not a mishmash, but we have both. You have this central plan, but then because of the influence of the Council of Trent, it returns to a cruciform. And when you see what's going on here, it's built in a gigantic central plan. This is Renaissance mindset. There's some humanism here, and the we're meant to come in and be in awe of the architects and of the craftsmen. Later changed to a modified longitudinal shape after Trent determined that the old form was better. So this is St. Peter's today, but you'll find here that sort of original Greek form of a cross, and you'll find that down one of these, this is a panoramic photo, so it sort of disorients you a little bit as, in terms of the actual layout of the church. But there is one hallway that makes it longitudinal, where most of the congregation would sit. But nevertheless, the altar is in dead center. This design is relatively abandoned later in the church's following of the Council of Trent. But nevertheless, it's an interesting thing to find it present in St. Peter's. So what happened? Why the change? Well, it has something to do with the conflict with the Protestants. So, at the Council of Trent, there was a response to the Protestant Reformation which had revolutionized the church, deeply criticizing the theology and ecclesiology and even architecture that kept laity from seeing, from encountering. They wanted to get away from the forest. They wanted to get away from the hidden priesthood. And so, acquiescing somewhat to the Protestant logic, Trent, or Charles Borromeo, his influence, he recommended the removal of the rood screen and the use of a low communion rail. Okay, so we have these communion rails introduced and the screens taken down because we want people to see now. And watching became a new type of Christian participation. Still in the Roman Church, you would not necessarily receive Holy Communion more than once a year, commonly. I don't know if that was a law or anything like that, but the common person would receive communion perhaps once a year, and the rest of the time they went to church, they went to try and see, and now seeing was a little bit easier. Kild points out that watching becomes a new type of Christian participation. The only thing that now stands between the congregation and the sacrament is the priest himself, whose back is faced to the congregation, much as ours, as our tradition is here. So part of the architecture is changing for that reason. You may consider, this really isn't a course about the Reformation, we're talking about architecture here, but consider that the Council of Trent leaves centrally planned buildings behind right around the time of the Protestant Reformation. Why is that? Maybe because, and this is the thought, because the Protestants picked it up. The Protestants picked up the centrally planned building and immediately the Romans dropped it. So this is the Sharks versus the Jets. This is Bloods and Crips. And the battle lines are drawn. You've got your churches, we've got our churches, we've got to find ways to distinguish ourselves. And so when the Protestant church picks up a sort of open space architecture, the Council of Trent says, okay, never mind, then we go back to the cruciform. We want cruciform churches only. Well, we're getting to the Protestant architecture here in a moment. But Luther and the Protestant reformers wished to do away with even the possibility of clerical power abuse by reducing or removing the divide between the clergy and the lay people. Okay? It's very difficult to divide the clergy from the lay people in any meaningful way in a square room or in a round building. But in a cruciform building, it's easy. And so the Romans returned to the cruciform to make their statement. This is the conspiracy. And the Protestant churches move to broad, wide open spaces to eliminate the divide between the clergy and the lay. Priesthood of all believers, one of Martin Luther's big ideas, means, for the most part, no more need for apostolic succession or dependence upon hierarchy, and the architecture, it was imagined, could express this theology. We're moving right along here. I don't know if this is going too fast, but stop me if you like to ask a question. But when we're talking about the Reformation, most of the early buildings used in the Reformation were simply modified Roman-style churches. So the earliest Reformation churches were simply modified longitudinal churches. But here's a church in Hartenfels Castle in Torgau, Germany. It was first, at least the book that I'm reading, said it was the first, like say, church constructed for a Protestant church. First building constructed for the Protestant church. And so you can see some of the mentality, some of what was being wrestled with when you have a look at this church. So 1544 here. It illustrates a new problem. Two foci instead of one, the altar and the pulpit. Protestant arguments develop in the 16th century over the question, is Christ really present in the sacrament? If so, then what? If not, then what? This, you can see sort of the wrestling in the architecture here. First of all, this is the pulpit, and this is the altar. These are galleries which, ironically, were, if not designed, they were used to discern between the social status of lay people. So this is the commoner down here. And then up here you've got, you know, vassals and nobles and stuff, and perhaps royalty would sit in the top of the galleries. But you see how there's two foci. You've got an altar and you've got a pulpit. And the wrestling between the position of the altar and the pulpit never really comes to an end, but it tends to express the theology of any church today that you walk into. Where is the altar? Where is the pulpit? You'll basically know what kind of church you're in as soon as you walk in. But we're still wrestling here in 1544. But if Christ is present in this place, and he's present in a particular area of the place that was called the sanctuary. Still in our church, beyond the altar rail is called the sanctuary. Behind the altar rail is called the nave. But you notice that a lot of Protestant churches, the entire worship space is called the sanctuary. We go into the sanctuary, right? Because Christ isn't really present sacramentally. He's present in his word, and the word is heard throughout the entire room, so the entire room is the sanctuary, and there's no distinction then between the clergy and the lay person, between the physical space of the sacrament and elsewhere. So you see it starting to be wrestled with here in the 16th century, and so we consider it kind of dark, but you kind of get the idea. This is how architecture in a lot of Protestant churches sort of develop, with an altar or a table now, since it was in a lot of Protestant churches considered just a meal, a symbolic meal. The table goes down below and the pulpit towers above the table. That's a theological statement describing what this church believes about word and sacrament. So our author writes again, the elevated pulpit then became a visual mnemonic for the new understanding of divine and social power. Like the earlier elevation of the host, isn't that interesting? During the Eucharist services, the elevation of the pulpit signaled its divine association with the Word of God. You think about our service. When I elevate the host, pretty much nothing in the service gets higher. Unless you jump or something. You never get really much higher than the elevation of the host. It's a signaling, a signifying of what we're considering to be, let's say, central to our reason for gathering today. When you've got the pulpit towering over the table, you've got another message about why we came today. We came today here, not to receive the sacrament, but to hear the Word of God. By the 18th century, a new location for the table beneath the pulpit became relatively common. You still see that today. A lot of churches you go in, the pulpit is in the center. There's sort of a stage kind of thing. And then down below the pulpit is a table, like a communion table. It says, this do in remembrance of me. It has some flowers on it or something. But that is definitely let's say, a reversal after the Protestant Reformation. Christians, this is, I think, really important, talking about this forest idea. Christians pursue not a glimpse of God here, but they pursue the sound of him here. We're not trying to see him anymore. We're trying to hear him. And there is something magnificent about that. For Protestants, divine power centered on the Word of God as delivered to human society in Scripture. One knew God through Jesus, and Jesus through Scripture. The Word was thus understood by Protestant reformers as the primary concern of the church. And Martin Luther reportedly believed that when the preacher speaks, God speaks. Isn't that an interesting sacramental way of thinking about the sermon? That basically the closest you will get to God in this service is the hearing of the Word. That's a big difference, but there it is. Imagine going from a church where you received Christ in the sacrament once a year to a church where you heard his voice every Sunday and you understood it. That's a pretty big upgrade in one sense. If you're thinking incarnationally about God and you're pursuing him, you finally hear him in a language you can understand every Sunday. Well, you know, we look at this temple paradise in Lyon, France. This is another early Protestant construction. Of course, it's an artist rendition. I don't know if it's burnt down since then or whatever. But there's your gallery for the higher classes of society. But notice the central aspect of the church and what everyone's gathering around for is the sermon. The sermon is the center of everything in much of Protestant theology, and it's expressed in the architecture of that church. Here's again the castle. You see the elevated nature of the pulpit. Interesting also that, at least the way they have it set up in this picture, the chairs are facing the altar, and you're not watching the preacher. You're hearing him. His voice is coming down on you from the heavenly realm. You're not meant to crane your neck and see him. It's an interesting architectural idea to be watching the altar and listening to the Word of God come down. You better say something good from a pulpit like that. You better not have a stupid sermon. You better have a good sermon if you're going to stand. And in the book here, it points out, at one point, Martin Luther says, if you are not convinced as a preacher that you are speaking the Word of God, you should quit. Because if you're going to stand there and be not so sure of what you're going to say, you should quit. Don't do it. Gulp. But it's an interesting, if you asked a question similar to that from a Roman or an Eastern Orthodox church, or essentially a historic Catholic church, if you're not sure that your ordination is valid, you should not be administering, consecrating the sacrament. Get out of there. Get yourself straightened out before you come back. It's the same type of thinking, but the one is speaking of the sacrament, the other is speaking of the sermon. You can see the change. Here's another example of an early Protestant building. Once again, the galleries. And the table is essentially gone. Now we have an enormous, what would you call that? Pulpit, yeah, like a tower almost, that the preacher stands on. I'm told that in some of the, and you can actually see it here, in a lot of the paintings of these early churches, the preacher himself is double or triple the size of the congregation. You see, he is not that far from this person here, but this person's teeny tiny, and he's like, you know, if you've ever played Super Mario Brothers, where you get the thing and you get to grow for it. He goes, doodle it, doodle it, doodle it, and he gets big for the sermon. It's an interesting, anyway, you understand what's going on here. We're sort of back into the auditorium. If Christ is not present sacramentally in this place, then we simply need a way to hear what's being said. And so we put the sermon and the pulpit in the center. Wouldn't it be great if there was a church that just focused on all of these things at once? It didn't pick one, didn't pick, you know, the Sharks or the Jets. Let's talk about the Anglicans for a second. This is my triumphalist Anglican moment. Clericus Anglicanus Stupor Mundi. Anyone ever heard that before? A 17th century pope spoke about the Anglican clergy and said that they were the wonder of the world. The Stupor Mundi. And why were the Anglican clergy the wonder of the world? They were unique at the time when you consider it. This is, by the way, Lancelot Andrews, who was part of the translation of the King James, the King James translation 1611. He also is part of the liturgical prayers that we say from the Book of Common Prayer. He's essentially writing at the height of the English language with all of the genius of the historic church and the Anglican tradition coming together into one of these figures. He's one of the Caroline Divines. And the Caroline Divines are the ones that the Pope says, wow, the wonder of the world, these clergy. But when you think about the Anglican Church at the time, you were able to hear the liturgy in the common tongue, right? It wasn't until in the Roman Church, Vatican II, when you finally got to hear the liturgy in your own language. That's centuries later, right? Reformation thought was considered thoroughly in the Anglican Church. 1534, the Act of Supremacy, where Henry VIII says that the Bishop of Rome is not the Bishop of England. From that time to 1662, the English Reformation, you could say, was continuing. 130 years of considering one side or the other, and the country itself has blood and scars to show for the resolution that comes from thoroughly considering Reformation thought and the historic faith of the church and Catholic theology. Educated and astute clergy with the ability to preach, the ability to teach, the historic theology of the church preserved, and the sacraments not held away from the congregation, but administered and made available to congregations. That's a unique thing, still unique in the world today, and very difficult for us to answer people's questions about, because I'll go to the very last thing here. Most people view the church to be this, okay? This is West Side Story, the Sharks and the Jets. They just want to know, are you a shark or a jet? That's it. The Anglican Church is neither a shark nor a jet. And so it's frustrating to people because they want to hear the answer. And sometimes theologically the question is, which one is it? The sermon or the sacrament? Which one? Which one is it? My personal faith in Christ or my baptism? Which one? Pick one. And the Anglicans, there is no neutral ground. Like, what are we, Maria and who's the guy? I just met a girl named Maria. What's his name?
Tony.
What's his name?
Tony.
Tony and Maria. That's the Anglicans. Okay, I know, it's Shakespeare, so Shakespeare in New York gangs, it's really Romeo and Juliet. We're not really the Montagues or the, oh boy, I'm going to do this wrong. Capulets, thank you. We're not one or the other. It's very frustrating because we're finding something tremendous in the middle. Now, if you get real, let's say, happy about the Anglicans, just wait. Gets worse. So, first of all, we're speaking about architecture here. We should note that at this time in the Protestant Church, let's say, the Reformation period is known for the destruction of religious buildings and artifacts, since the question, should churches be ornamented, was hotly debated. We have a decapitated statue in Ely Cathedral here in, I'm not sure where that is. I know it's in England. There you go. Luther took a moderate approach to figural images. Reformed theologians, in contrast, tended to condemn visual depictions of religious figures and themes. An influential tract by Martin Bucer in 1530 encouraged iconoclasm. And so we have a period in the 16th century in the fog of war where much of the Protestant church was instructed to go about and smash the icons of the historic churches, to break the faces off of the statuary. And if you think that the Anglicans are immune from this, Henry VIII actually participated in some of this iconoclasm, but it was not so theologically idealistic as the reformers. Unfortunately, when Henry VIII rejected the authority of Rome over England, he regarded the monasteries of England as powerful rivals, and he emptied the buildings, claiming land and valuables, destroying some buildings, repurposing others. In the Renaissance and Reformation periods, we begin to see clearly the many ways in which Christian architecture was, what word have I misspelled there? Was made to serve theological, political, social, and cultural ends all at once. Now, when we visit England, we see Tintern Abbey, and we learn that it was our guy who essentially encouraged the demise of this place. It's a heartache. It's a heartbreak. some monasteries and abbeys were repurposed into Anglican cathedrals, but a lot are left to ruin. Simply, all you had to do is let the roof rot, and this place would be toast in 50 years. And so Tintern Abbey, while a wonderful place to visit, I know some folks have been there from here. The reason that Tintern Abbey is not, you know, this a long-standing, continuously used abbey is that Henry VIII knocked out all monasticism in England in the 16th century as part of his, let's say, campaign to rid the country of Roman authority. So there's some deep sighs that take place when we travel through these centuries. And as we head into the centuries that we're going to speak about next, I will say the bifurcation of the 16th century gets wider, unfortunately. And while you still don't want to have to pick a side, you don't want to be a Capulet or a Montesquieu, thank you.
Montague.
I cannot get this right. A shark or a jet. There are some places where you have to pick a side. Anglicanism typically finds that in the via media, the historic church resides. You know, when the church starts to argue over whether the sacrament that the Lord instituted was a sacrifice or a meal, we say, yes. Okay? He sits down to dinner with them and says at a dinner, "This is my body broken for you." That's a sacrifice. "This is my blood shed for you." That's a sacrifice. A sacrifice which is instituted at a meal. So when the church says you've got to pick one, it's either a sacrifice or a meal, the Anglicans say, "No, we don't." We don't have to. The ancient church didn't do it. We don't have to do it. The New Testament, they knew they were sitting down at a meal. After the meal was concluded, he took a cup. It's right there in our liturgy. So in a lot of those ways, Anglicans tend to frustrate because we're trying not to pick a side. Well, we are in the fog of war here in the Reformation. But that's the end of our session for today. We really don't have a whole lot of time. We got a minute or two if there's a comment or a question from the gallery. I probably spoke you all into mental neutral gear. It's hard to get back into first gear, I know. But, Mark.
Isn't it lovely to think that the Protestants share a brotherhood with the Muslims in their iconoclasm?
Well, there have been several stages of iconoclasm. Not several, but a few major stages of iconoclasm. The first one was in conflict with Islam. And so you go to the Seventh Ecumenical Council. If you want to hear the historic first millennium position on images in the church, you go to the Seventh Ecumenical Council and close the book. And that's what we're doing at St. George's. Any other questions or comments? Hearing none, motion to adjourn. All right.